We normally have announcements, but today the only announcement that we have is the birth of Jesus. So that's the only announcement that matters this morning. So today's scripture reading will be taken from Luke chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verses 1 through 7. So that's Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Here's the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went out to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The word of God.
Good morning, Water Dam.
Good morning.
Merry Christmas. Thank you. We're glad to be here with you. On behalf of Water Dam Church, we want to welcome all of you here today, this morning, watching at home or down in the fellowship hall. We want to wish you all a Merry Christmas. We're glad to be with you. I think it's fun to go out running around when you've got most of your stuff done, you know. You get to go out, and what's the first thing that people always ask you when they see you? When they come in about the last week of Christmas, what do they always say? Are you ready for Christmas, right? They keep saying. And it's funny because it seems like there's always one more thing to do, one more place to go, another stop at the store, whether you forgot something or not. There was I don't know if you heard about this woman. There was a lady that was really busy at Christmas time. And that normally she had quite a list of people that she normally bought gifts for. But she was really busy at Christmas time, and she didn't have time to get all the gifts out to send people those gifts. And so she didn't have time to get it out because Christmas was here. So she said, I'm going to run out, and I'm going to buy some cards, and I'll just send them some cards. That way they'll know I'm thinking about them. So she sat down. She fills out the cards. The next day, she puts them in the mail. And sends them off. And then she sat down and got herself a cup of tea. And there was a card sitting there. And she thought, well, I might as well read the card if I'm sending it out to all of these people. And so she opened the card and noticed to her horror that the card said inside, this Christmas card is just to say a little gift is on its way. You think you're covered. And then not so. Well, I hope that all of you are enjoying Christmas. My wife was down for the count this week, and I found myself in Walmart looking for CoverGirl 515. And if you're a guy, you don't have a clue what that is. You go to the shelf, and CoverGirl 515, and you're looking, and then there's a lady coming in beside me, and I started feeling uncomfortable because, like, why am I, a guy, standing here looking at for CoverGirl 515? Some of you ladies are having fun at my expense. It wasn't just that. I had to find lipstick, you know, in the right color. And I felt totally uncomfortable. But I want to read for you this morning another section of Scripture because the birth story, the Christmas story is hard. It's not encompassed in all in just one set of Scriptures. It's also encompassed in a lot of other places. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, I want to read that for you, and then we'll move over into Luke 2 as we prepare for our Christmas when our Savior is born. It says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Jesus, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word. As we consider this, every birth of a living child is a marvelous event. This is written by J.C. Ryle. It's interesting. He says it brings into being a soul that will never die. That's an amazing statement. Every time a child is born, it brings into this world a soul that will never die. But never since the world began was a birth so marvelous as the birth of Christ. In itself, it is a miracle. God was manifest in the flesh, and the blessings that it brought into the world were unspeakable. It opened the door of everlasting life to man. He opened the gate of heaven. The name Philip Brooks does not probably ring a bell to you. For most Americans, he's not even a blip on the screen, but he was born December 13th, 1835. He has the distinction of doing the eulogy for Abraham Lincoln in April of 1865 after Lincoln was assassinated. I'm sorry. Yes, 1865. Born in 1835. But he's most remembered this Christmas season for his poetry because it rings in our ears and it rises from our voices. For Brooks wrote the lyrics to O Little Town of Bethlehem. He wrote a song about the most significant person that has ever been born. Now, many books and songs and poems have been written about Jesus than anyone who has ever walked the earth. He never wrote a book, and yet perhaps all the libraries of the world could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. The best-selling book of all time is the Christian Bible. Apparently, thieves missed the part about thou shalt not steal, part of the Ten Commandments, because according to experts, the Bible is the most stolen book. That's an amazing fact. I don't have to tell you that we live in an imperfect world. There's lots of things in the news today that I could cover, but I don't want to smear this today. I want to bring it to a higher standard, to a higher calling, that Jesus grew up in an imperfect world. We don't like it, but he did. Chuck Swindoll said, to be a Nazarene was to be of no honor. But this is where Jesus is from. To be a Nazarene was to be despised by the devout and the haughty Jews of Judah in his day. Nazareth, where Jesus spent most of his years, will get this, a rowdy crosstown. It's astride the main trade routes, the crisscross, northern Palestine. Trade, commerce, and caravan traffic were its life's blood. Prostitution, slavery, narcotic traffic swirled through Nazareth like raw sewage spilling over in its streets, polluting its shops. And that is where Christ grew up. Now, we don't like it messy like that. But it's interesting. We don't like to hear that. We like Little Town of Bethlehem. We don't like it. We like it pure. We like it more antiseptic. But in fact, that's the native hometown of meeting Joseph and Mary. And that's where Jesus grew up. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. Let's look at the times that Jesus was born in. the times of that Luke wants to make clear for us, that says in the days there in Luke chapter 2, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration where Quirinius, the governor of Syria, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, Luke is a doctor, and he's trying to write an orderly account here for us, for he says, for most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Politically, Rome had been in power. Caesar Augustus was in charge. He ruled the Roman world for 57 years. But when God's prophecy clock struck, Rome had to answer. God's son is about to be born into the world. And if you look there in verse 3, it says Caesar Augustus had decided to take a census. Now, why does he take the census? We don't know. Maybe he thought he decided to do it because he wanted taxes. Rome took a census every 14 years for both military and tax purposes. And each Jewish male had to return to the city of his father's record. So when he would go there, they would ask his name, his occupation, property and family. Do you own your house? Do you rent? Number of bathrooms? How many garages do you have? All that stuff that we get to answer. It's interesting. Back in the time of Jesus, this is what was going on. A census had been taken, which means if someone bothered to look, they could actually find a carpenter named Joseph registered because he was required to go. And in verse 3, it says something interesting. It says, each to his own town. Basically, they had to return to the town of their birth. So this carpenter named Joseph, betrothed to Mary, was registered in Bethlehem. They're in Nazareth, though. So consequently, they're going to have to drive, or not drive, they're going to have to ride or walk 90 miles. 90 miles in your ninth month of pregnancy. Can you imagine? It will be a three-day journey, but to Bethlehem, they will go. Now, what I find fascinating about this whole thing is that this is all in God's plan. This is people that are in the will of God, that have been chosen by God, and they are in his sovereign will, but God wants them to move. They're not without difficulty. They're not insulated from the problems of everyday life. And what is God doing? Luke wants us to know this morning here, that if you're here this morning, that God's dealing with real people, not imaginary people. It's done in a real time, in a real place. He marks it for us. It's in the days of Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So it's going to be marked in time for us. It's time-stamped by that statement. And so here's this picture that God is giving to us, that Joseph and Mary will have to, for the rest of their lives, deal with the fact that God's timing is not always our timing. The times, my times, your times, are in God's hands. Bethlehem is called the house of bread. How interesting that the bread of life, Jesus called himself the bread of life, would be born in the house of bread. It's almost like God's leading us with breadcrumbs, isn't it? That he's bringing us into this picture and showing us, stooping down to our level, showing us the times are in God's hands. That my time and your time is in the Lord's hands. That's Psalm 31, verse 15. Let us rest our souls in that thought, that even though as bad as it looks sometimes, as goofy as it can be, that in our news as we see, you know, that finally New York has recognized that the birth of Christ happened and blanked out all of the boards in New York City and raised it and put a picture or a drama or a demonstration, an illustration of Jesus being born into the world. Guess who sponsored it? It was connected to the Mormons, the Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Otherwise, I would have the video up here. And the Catholic Church. But God said something interesting through Paul. Paul said, where Christ is preached, let Christ be preached. Amen. And God's showing the world that the world is coming to something. It's coming to a head. It's coming to Jesus Christ. As dark as it is, our times are in God's hands. Now, I have three phrases for you. The priority of Christmas, the paradox of Christmas, and the purpose of Christ's birth. That our times are in God's hands. The times are changing. And so as we look at this passage, what do we notice about these times? Well, it's God's the one that's in control. Look what it says there. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. The city of David is Bethlehem. So they had to leave Nazareth with his 9-month pregnant wife and go take and register themselves because of this decree that's went out. But notice that this poor carpenter and Mary, a poor peasant girl who lives nowhere near in the proximity of power, is asked to take this role on by God's sovereign care. And so their lives are in God's hands. God is sovereign over our lives. Joseph is a poor carpenter, Mary, a poor peasant girl. Why would they be chosen? And she was a virgin chosen to have the birth of Christ. How would this be, she asked. It did not have to be the Messiah. How will this be? It could be any child. How will this be? Because in her mind, the problem was the fact that she had never known a man. You see, that biologically she was trying to understand, why is God saying, I'm going to have a child? Because the conception was going to be a miracle. It needed to be a miracle. I always wondered, why would God wait? Why would God wait till this census is going to take place? Why wouldn't the baby already be here? Maybe they could register a little bit early or later. But here's God's will, their sovereign will, his sovereign care. 800 years prior, God said something. We see here the priority of God's rule. 800 years prior, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. He had to be born of a virgin. The priority of Christ is Christmas. It's not by man's calendar, but it's by God's divine design. Because without the virgin birth, there is no sinless Savior. And if there's no sinless Savior, there's no salvation. There's no sacrifice for sins. There's no atonement. So the priority of Christ was most prioritized by God himself. That God's showing you his sovereign hand here. The times are in God's hands, not in Caesar's. It's God's plan that's going to rule the day. The baby is going to come when God says it is. Why? Because of the priority of Christ. We see this in the faithfulness that his promises that he made back in the prophet Micah in verse chapter 5, verse 2, that Bethlehem was the place where God had chosen for them to be born, for the baby to be born. They're to go there. That's where the baby's to be born, in the house of bread. Isn't it interesting that later Jesus would say, I am the bread of life. How did he feed the people? When he fed the people, he gave them the bread, the manna from heaven. And he said, I am the bread of life. And here God is working out his plan, his sovereign care, his promises. But what we need to understand is that God is for us. Again, what time to be traveling? Mary is 9 months pregnant. I don't know about you, but I can't imagine walking 90 miles 9 months pregnant. It's going to take them about 3 days to get there. It may be because of Joseph was trying to protect her from the talk around Nazareth, because people were saying things because of the fact that she was already pregnant before they got married. They were talking about her. Maybe Joseph wanted to keep her close. Maybe it's because he wanted to be there when the baby came and he could help her with the baby, when she had the baby. We don't know. He didn't have to take her. Only the head of the household had to go to be registered. But here she is going with him. He's a man because he's loyal, he's loving, he's a man of integrity. Alistair Begg commented on this passage. He says, in the relationship to Mary, in a relationship to Jesus, and also to Joseph, the community would have seen the timing of the birth. They had come together before marriage, or she had been unfaithful during the betrothal. So either way, their submissive and obedience to the word of God through the angel would be for them an occasion of shame or an occasion of shunning. It's actual fact, every time we prepare, comparing it to ourselves, every time we're prepared to take Jesus at his word, when we are prepared to bow down under the instruction of his word and authority of his dictates, when we are prepared to stand against the tide of culture who has no place for God, who engages in these things, then put our reputation on the line. We put our life at stake for the sake of the kingdom. Therefore, we are encouraged to know God is for us, but God has also promised to be with us. In other words, this is God's will for their life, and what God wills, he will provide for. He will bless. He will not bless what he doesn't provide for. You can never go outside of the circle of God, of his instruction. The priority of Christmas. What is the paradox of Christmas? The fact that there is something that's beyond imagination here as we think about it. There's a paradox to Christmas when we think about Christmas. There's an aspect to it when you see this verse. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to the firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, you can imagine Joseph and Mary, 90 miles, they traveled. They've been going for a long time. What do we like when we're about to finish up our travelings? Phew, we made it. Let's get a place, right? Let's get a place. Let's get a room, honey. A room fit for a king. How about that? A room fit for the king. How about a nice room? How about no bed? How about no room? How about meals? No, none of that. What do you have here? How about a manger? How about a manger and a feeding trough? How's that for circumstances? And so, not only that, we see the paradox. He's contrasting this for us. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel said that this child will be the Son of the Most High, that he will overshadow you, the Holy Spirit, your child to be born with, who will be called holy, the Son of God. And then in Luke 2, 7, we have, they laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, what's a manger? It's not like the ones we see at Walmart with the little nice little wood things you can buy, right? Everybody's got one, that kind of thing. It's actually probably more like an old dirty concrete thing with an insert in it where you put the food and the fodder for the animals that they ate. And you ever seen a cow eat? You ever seen an animal eat? You know, they sit there and they just slobber in it and they get their, you know, I mean, it's dirty. It's not the most cleanest thing in the world. But I would imagine they tried to put some fresh straw in there for the baby. But here's where he's at. That's the paradox of it. The Son of God, the Holy Son of God, the perfect Son of God, he is laid down in a manger in an imperfect place. The holiness of God in that baby, Jesus, against the backdrop of our mess. The manger, an imperfect place. Charles Spurgeon said this, Christ is both infinite and infant, eternal and yet born of a woman, supporting the universe and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms, King of the angels and yet reputed Son of God, Son of Joseph, heir of all things and yet the carpenter's despised son. Why in the manger? Why in the manger? What is the purpose of the manger? Humility. In that, Jesus stoops to our level. Why would someone come to our world with access to the riches of heaven and be left out and laid in a manger? Why would they come into a world as a poor man? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, that for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake, your sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Rich. So here's what's going on. This is the paradox. He laid aside the riches of heaven so that we might experience the riches of eternal life. The manger points to his accessibility. Anyone could come to a manger. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of man. He emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Well, he didn't empty himself of his deity. He did not. But he laid aside his reputation. He laid aside his privileges. He didn't go through life demanding to be treated anything like anything other than a servant. You remember, he put on the basin, or he had the basin and the towel. He put on the towel of a servant. He stripped down. He washed his disciples' feet. He did not go through life demanding to be treated like anything other than a servant. Jesus laid aside his glory so that we might be crowned with his glory. You know, I was watching the game last night, and I noticed that Mason Rudolph was going to be interviewed, as you would think he would be. I loved what he said at the end of the game. That was probably the most powerful thing that he did. He confessed Christ, his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love that. He is accessible. William Bogstein, who is writes for Ligonier Ministries, wrote an article about the incarnation, its relevance. In the Old Testament, God was accessible only through mediation of prophets, priests, tabernacles, and temple. No Israelite could properly see God. But John Calvin said that the revelation of God prior to Christ was like a pencil sketch compared to what it is in the New Testament. In Christ, God became accessible to us in his most familiar form. Six times in his opening letter, John says, "We saw him." During Jesus' earthly ministry, the majestic God of heaven and earth cried out to the crowds, "Come to me. Come to me." If you want to know what God is like, study Christ. As Richard Phillips has written, Jesus' earthly posture, tone of his voice, attitude and reaction to events were those of God. God is Christ-like. Christ is God. We heard God's voice when we heard Jesus Christ. We have God's word. Remember what happened to the disciples. They tried to hold the little children away. He says, "No, let them come to me." The blind, the lame, the deaf, "No, let them come to me." He was accessible. He stooped low. We have access to God. That's what the manger is about, his humility and his accessibility. Hebrews 4 says it like this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." The paradox of Christmas. The holy, pure Christ laying there in our mess, laying there in that manger, offering us access to his home. The lastly is the purpose of Christmas. When we think about Christ coming, the purpose, Jesus emptied himself and became a son of man that you and I, so you and I could be a son or a daughter of God. Why is he lying in the manger? He's laying in our mess, essentially. What's really interesting is that there was no room for him in the inn. Here this young couple is pregnant with a child. She was a teenager, maybe 13, 14. Joseph may be 16 years old. And they look at them and they say, "We don't have any room for you. She's pregnant. I don't have any room for you." What did they do with her? They said, you can use the stall. You can have your baby in a stall. You can lay your baby in a manger, in a feeding trough. The light of God, the light of glory coming into our world, pushed back out into the darkness. There was probably the houses faced inward then. They had a courtyard in the middle, and you could build a fire. You could put your animals in there. That's probably what they were looking at. The inward part of the home, the courtyard, where the animals are. But yet, Luke 2:11 says, "There's no room for unto you, born this day, the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Consider these words of what John says in John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus wasn't just simply born, but listen to how John states it here. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Dr. Herschel York, who points something out about this, that Donald Gray Barnhouse shared that is about the paradox of this, is that do you realize what's being said here? The echoed in the promise of the virgin birth, which is what this is talking about, the echoed in the virgin birth is not just a birth of his sign, not just about the birth of Jesus, but about the new birth of every single follower of his. That there's no way we can be born of the flesh. We can't, of our own will, somehow will ourselves to be accepted into heaven. We can't be followers of Jesus without God doing something. We cannot, by our own actions, somehow guarantee our entrance into heaven. It has to be done for us. No, man cannot do it. It is not the result of human reproduction or human will or human imagination that we have to be born of God. It's the new birth. And what he's saying here is that when Jesus came, it's not just about the virgin birth, it's about those every birth that would follow that. Our birth. Every single follower of his would be allowed not to be born of flesh, but to be born again into the kingdom of God. That's a powerful statement about a baby. Jesus was born into the human family. What a paradox that it echoes our own birth. The paradox, everyone knows Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But we just read, she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them. Luke notes this intentionally. Contrast this with what Jesus said to his disciples. He's about to die and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. So here's Jesus, and in this passage, Jesus is basically saying, if you make room for me, I'll make room for you. Jesus is born, and there is no room for him. But do you see, Jesus took the place in the manger so you and I could have heavenly mansions, if you will, heavenly rooms. The priority, the paradox of it, and the purpose of Christ. If you make room for me, Jesus says, I am making many mansions for you. Jesus has ensured for us that we will have a room. As a kid, I grew up in a 10x50 trailer. And then when my dad and mom built onto their garage and they built a house, my dad was making sure I had a room. God wants us to know he's built a room. There was no room for him, but he has prepared a room for you. If you'll make room for him, he's prepared a room for you. Jesus goes on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you have a room? Do you have room in your life right now for Jesus Christ this Christmas? There's a way back to God from the dark path of sin. There's a door that is open that you may go in. And Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Do you know the way? Do you have room this morning on Christmas Eve for Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, we see the priority. But there is a paradox for all of us. May not understand everything. There was no room for him, but he has prepared room for us. And Father, we see the darkness of our world. We're perplexed by it. But we see your hope. We see your light that has been lit. As it burns here 2,000 years later, we still hear people coming to Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to understand that of our need today is to know Jesus has prepared a room for us, even though we didn't have room for him. Even though the world is dark, even though we don't always know the way, that Jesus has come, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That there's a way back to you from the dark path of sin. That Jesus has opened a door that is opened, and we are called to come to him, and then we may go in. He came to Calvary's cross where he began, when we became a sinner, when we as a child was born into sin. Jesus, who knew no sin, dies in our place. May you help us, Lord, to understand your will is for us to come. You've made a room for us. It's a prepared place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Merry Christmas, everyone. May the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great illustration. Wrong time. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Merry Christmas. Thank you.